Well, please have your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to begin in Colossians 2 and verse 8, where we left off a couple weeks ago. We've been doing a series over the last month or so, every other Sunday, out of the book of Colossians, not only to illustrate the great truths found in this New Testament epistle, but to also illustrate how it is that we go about studying a New Testament epistle. It's important, as one of our goals for this year is to study more, to have detailed book studies, whether it's a book of a religious subject of some kind, or if it's to take a book from the Bible and study it in detail. We want to make sure not just to finish the goal just because of the numeric value behind it. That's not the reason why we want to have these detailed book studies. It's because we want to become stronger Christians. And the goal that's been set by our elders is simply something that's there, is something tangible, something numeric that gives a value to whether or not we are reaching forward and reaching up to the goal of becoming stronger Christians and more knowledgeable Christians. So we want to illustrate those things as we continue through the book of Colossians, just illustrating how do you take a book, look at the verses, look for truths behind those verses, see the themes that run from verse to verse and from chapter to chapter. So we are going to begin in Colossians 2 and verse 8, and we'll read through verse 11 at this time. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, and notice the way "in him" appears in this series of verses, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you are also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now notice again verse 8, that we are to make sure that we are not taken captive through philosophy and empty deception that is according to the tradition of men and the elementary principles of the world. The wisdom of the world, according to the Apostle Paul, is nothing but elementary principles. We talked about it briefly last week, but when you think about what a kindergartner is learning in his class, those are the elementary principles. The difference between a square and a circle, and what does 2 plus 2 equal, and how do you write an uppercase A and a lowercase A. Those are the elementary principles of the world. And hopefully we grow up beyond those things. We learn the elementary principles, we log them away, and we move on. And we don't spend the rest of our lives dwelling on those things, pondering them, or overanalyzing the elementary principles of the world. But when you hear the great philosophers from age to age, and the great thinkers and the intellectuals of this world, that is the elementary principles. That's the empty philosophy that the Apostle Paul is talking about. Now, we become so enraptured by those things. And I'll give you example after example after example, not to belabor the point or anything, but because I want you to see throughout history the way that this has worked. In the first century, it was the Greek philosophers, the Stoics. It was asceticism. And they were very impressed by these things. They were probably most impressed by hedonism, if you know what that is. But they were impressed by the great Greek philosophical schools. But you know what? The great Greek philosophical schools eventually gave way to other great philosophies. Different ages, different worldviews, different points of view. Eventually, Roman society gave way to the Dark Ages, and we know what the Dark Ages were like. It was a time of ritualism and superstition. The Dark Ages eventually gave way to the Renaissance and rationalism, and rationalism was the in vogue worldview of that time period. Rationalism paved way for the Enlightenment period and the Age of Reason. The Age of Reason made the Industrial Revolution possible, and everything was about utilitarianism. Utilitarianism, in short, is the idea that things only have value if they're useful, if they have utility to them. And yet, utilitarianism and the age of industrialism gave way to romanticism. Romanticism was a response to the industrial age, where people went back to emotionalism and a love of nature. And you have Thoreau and Walden. And yet, even that, the romanticism, gave way to existentialism, which paved way for nihilism, which basically means nothing. Nihilism is the philosophical idea that there is no grand purpose. That's what nihilism means, nothingism. That there is no grand purpose. And yet, if there is no grand purpose, then it doesn't matter what we do, and we're not accountable to any kind of morals, which paved way for the sexual revolution in the middle of the 20th century, which saw the end of modernism when the Soviet Union fell, which led to postmodernism, which is where we are now. And postmodernism is en vogue right now. And it's made every other great philosophy and worldview passé. And you know what? In another 20 years or 50 years or 100 years or however long it takes, postmodernism is going to be the passé worldview. Don't get caught up in the philosophies of men. Because as each age goes by, the philosophies get run through the wood chipper. The philosophies come and go, but Christ remains the same. Christ is always here. For 2,000 years, He's always been here. And He always will be here. And we will be with Him for all eternity. Which is why the very next point is so important. In Him. In Him, according to verse 9, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Now that's kind of a strange statement when you think about the bodily form of Jesus, because the bodily form of Jesus was washing His disciples' feet. And the bodily form of Jesus was one who did not do parlor tricks to impress King Herod. And the bodily form of Jesus was somebody who associated with the lowly of this world, the dregs of society. The bodily form of Jesus was one who touched lepers and people who were caught up in sin, and had meals with tax collectors and sinners. And the one who was in bodily form, this Jesus Christ, when He could have become king, He chose not to become king, and instead hid from the paltry offers of this world. That's the bodily form of Jesus, and yet, in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's kind of the puzzle, isn't it? The paradox of the Christ. That somebody could be everything it is to be God and everything it is to be man at the same time. Now that perplexes us. It confuses us. It's a mystery. And we're supposed to be okay with that. Remember we studied that last week, questions about God, tough things about God that we simply don't get. How can somebody be all God and all man at the same time? Read the life of Jesus and you'll find out. But the thing about it is that all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You know what that also means? It means that the fullness of deity is not found in grandiose gestures. It's not found in the power that Jesus could have manifested. It's found in the character of Jesus. The fullness of deity is the character of the Christ. His perfection. His self-sacrifice. His love. It's not found in the miracles. Now, the miracles, to be sure, are evidence of His deity. And only God alone could command that kind of power. Only God alone could command the allegiance of the angels. Only God alone could command the wind and the waves. Only God alone could command those things. Yet remember when Jesus met Satan in Matthew chapter 4. And Satan came to tempt Him. And Satan said, well, just prove to me that you're the Christ. You know, just prove your power. Turn these stones into bread. And Jesus was unwilling to turn stones into bread. It wasn't a miracle that proved He was God. It was His character that proved He was God. And when Satan took Him to the top of the pinnacle of the temple, and He said, jump off here and angels will catch you.
It wasn't that Jesus could have had angels carrying him around if he jumped off a building that showed he was God. It was his character in not testing the Father that showed that he was God. At any moment, Jesus could have called legions of angels to his aid. But it wasn't that legions of angels came and rescued him from the cross. It was the fact that he went to the cross that showed that he was God. So you can have the fullness of deity, everything it means to be God, but also to be a man. Small, physical, a nobody from Galilee. What a beautiful passage that is. Also notice the use of completeness and removal in verses 10 and 11. That in him you have been made complete, and yet verse 11 it also says that in him you were also circumcised in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So one question that I have of verses 10 and 11 is, how can you have completeness and removal at the same time? How can you be completed by Christ, but also have something removed by Christ? But then I thought of an analogy where you come to a completion by removal. When you start with a giant brick of marble, inside that marble, there is a statue, isn't there? There is something to work with. There was one phrase that sculptors like to throw around, an old joke that sculptors like to use, that a sculptor was asked about, is it difficult to sculpt an elephant? And he said, no, it's not difficult at all to sculpt an elephant. You just chip away all the parts that don't look like an elephant. But in the process of sculpting something, you're removing, aren't you? You're removing a lot of the pieces. You're removing the parts that don't look like an elephant. So by removing something, you're actually completing it. One writer put it really well. from a quarterly from the 19th century, in describing sculptors and poets, one writer said, "It is the sculptor's power, so often alluded to, of finding the perfect form and features of a goddess in the shapeless block of marble, and his ability to chip off all extraneous matter and let the divine excellence stand forth itself. Thus, in every incident of business, in every accident of life, the poet sees something divine and carefully scales off all that encumbers that divinity and permits it to be revealed in all its transcendent loveliness." Now, of course, this is speaking of sculptors and poets, but I thought the truth there behind that statement was really interesting, that as a poet and a sculptor would do to his craft, does not God do this to our souls as well? That God, in the circumcision of Christ, removes the body of flesh. That he removes the sinfulness. He removes the guilt and the regret of a life of sin. And in the process of removing all of those extraneous parts, he actually brings us to a complete form in Christ alone. Let's move on to verses 12 through 15. "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Notice in verse 12, the work that is going on here. I get so tired of the argument in the religious world over works versus faith, as if works and faith are at odds with each other somehow. I was talking to somebody recently about this very idea of, are we saved by faith alone, grace alone, grace plus confession, faith plus confession, faith plus, you know, and everybody wants to have their own little combination. And my response to that was, any theology or any doctrinal system that tries to pit one verse against another is wrong. If you're coming up with the idea that faith and works are at odds with each other, you're wrong. Faith and baptism, if those things are at odds with each other, if it's a one or the other, you are wrong in your theology or your doctrinal system. Because these things are not at odds with each other. They're simply different parts of the same larger mechanism. And the real, I think the functional question about baptism is, who's really doing the work? When I propose to somebody that you must believe and be baptized to be saved, when I present the gospel in its plain and simple message, that baptism is an essential and necessary part of the process of salvation, I'm surprised and shocked by how immediately people respond with, "So you're saying you're saved by your own works?" I honestly don't know how we ever developed the idea that allowing yourself to get dunked in water is a work that you're doing to save yourself. Honestly, I don't know where that idea ever came from. It's not my work at all. And the Bible clearly explains this to be true as well. That in baptism, who's doing the work? It's not me. Yeah, baptism is a work. I'm not going to argue with that at all. Baptism is definitely a work. But it's God's work. It is God's work that He's doing to me. And if I want to be washed, and if I want to be raised up, if I want to be circumcised with the spiritual circumcision of Christ, you notice that in Colossians 2, Paul sees it as a foregone conclusion that you're going to be baptized. The language, having been baptized, that language there of having been baptized means that Paul assumes that baptism is a part of this. That it's not an optional thing, or it's something that you do later, or it's something that you can do, or it's something that you should think about doing, or probably get around to it. Having been baptized, you infer from that very statement that you assume that baptism is a part of this. That we're not arguing about baptism, that nobody in the first century was trying to say that baptism was simply something that was optional. Look what's going on in verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism. You want to be buried with Christ? Well, Romans chapter 6 plays it out also. If you want to be buried with Christ, if you want to be raised up with Christ, how does that happen? It doesn't happen just in here. It has to happen in the form as well. It has to happen in baptism. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith. So there's your part. There's the faith that you contribute. You must believe. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that baptism actually does something to you. There's faith in there. In the working of God. Who does the work? God does the work. Who raised Him from the dead as well. And if I want to be raised up as Christ was raised up from His grave, then I have to be willing to be buried. To put the old man in the tomb and to come out the new man. Look at the way that multiple parts in verse 12 are working within this larger mechanism of salvation. Baptism initiates the life-giving process. And faith raises us up, all by God's exertion, not ours. All the credit is given to God in phrases like the working of God. He made us alive, having forgiven. Who does the forgiving? God does the forgiving. If it wasn't for God, I would not be saved. If it wasn't for God's work, His exertion, I'd still be dead in my sins. What do you think of this idea of the certificate? When he says they're having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and he nailed it to the cross. What do you think about that? It's interesting that in Barnes' commentary on the book of Colossians, he actually gives some background to this. That in the ancient East in the first century, the way that contracts were canceled out, there were two things that you could do to a contract to cancel it out. You could either take ink and cross out the names of those who were on the contract, either eliminating a single party from the contract or eliminating everybody altogether. You could cross them out. That's the idea of having canceled out, right? Having canceled out the certificate of debt. But there was one other way that you could cancel out contracts or make contracts null and void in the ancient East. you could drive a nail through it. Now, I didn't know this until I read it in Barnes Commentary, but you could drive a nail through it. You could take that document, the contract that you took up with somebody, and you could take a nail and drive it right through the middle of that contract, and it would make it null and void. You think it was an accident that Jesus was nailed to the cross? This, to me, this is all just one small part of the grander stained glass window of the life of Christ the Messiah. That this is just another little detail there. That of all the ways that Christ could have been killed, of all the ways the sacrifice could have happened, not only was the cross part of a prophecy of being hung from a tree, but it also was a way to cancel out a debt within the society that this whole thing happened. People would have seen a message like this, this kind of language, they would have said, yeah, that's, I just canceled a debt last week. I just canceled a contract just last week. And here's Jesus taking the debt, the decree, the certificate that was my sinful life. And he drove a nail through it in his crucifixion on the cross. I love that. I just love that. That's a detail I never noticed before. I didn't know the background behind it. But the deeper you dig into these kinds of texts, the more you are able to mine from them. Let's move on to verse 16. Therefore, he says, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Things, he says, which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Verse 19. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Now, one thing I want to caution us about in verses 16 and 17 is, don't take this phrase too far. Of don't let anyone act as your judge in regard to these things. Sometimes we read verses like this, or Romans chapter 14, for example, and we assume that passages like this are an umbrella for whatever we want to put under them. If I don't want someone to judge me, if I want to wear clothes that are immodest and revealing, and I want to, you know, practice social drinking, and I think that smoking pot is something that everybody should be allowed to do or whatever, and I'm going to take Romans 14 or Colossians 2, and I'm going to use those passages as kind of this catch-all umbrella statement that says, you can't act as my judge. You're not allowed to judge me, because it says it right here in the Bible that you can't judge me. And I can do whatever I want. You're not allowed to judge me. And yet the thing about passages like Romans 14 or Colossians 2 or other passages is it is clear from the context that we are talking about morally neutral things. Things that God doesn't care about. In Romans 14, God doesn't care if you eat the meat or you don't eat the meat. He really doesn't care. What God cares about is make sure that if you have a conscience problem with eating or not eating, that you make sure that you're sensitive to your own conscience and the sensibilities of the people around you. These are morally neutral things. So when he says, don't let anyone act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, he's saying these are morally neutral things. This is not meant to cover sin. It's meant to cover things that are morally neutral. But I love the phrase in verse 17, the substance belongs to Christ. The substance belongs to Christ because everything else is a mere shadow. Practicing the Sabbath day is a mere shadow. Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. It is a mere shadow of the greater Sabbath rest that is awaiting us. Mere shadow. The temple was a mere shadow. The plan of the tabernacle, the holy place and the holy of holies, mere shadow. The sacrifices, mere shadow. The priestly system, the Levites, shadow. All of it, mere shadow. So Paul is saying, don't let anybody act as your judge with regard to things that are just the shadow. Because it's a distraction and a detraction from that which is truly the substance. The substance belongs to Christ. I like also that it is defrauding in verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. I believe that English Standard Version actually uses the word asceticism there. Self-abasement or asceticism. It's the idea of self-punishment, that if I can punish myself, hurt myself, take away from myself, that will make me a more pious person somehow, that I'll love God or love Christ or understand His sacrifice more. And yet Paul says that it is not our place to experience the sacrifice of Christ. Self-abasement is not Christianity. Asceticism is not Christianity. And the ascetic is just as much in need of the sacrifice of Christ as anybody else. That's a powerful point. Because sometimes we have this attitude that if I punish myself a little bit, or if I punish myself a lot, then maybe I can atone for my own sins. And it doesn't work that way. No matter how much I might punish myself, I cannot atone for my sins. If I was nailed to my own cross, literally, physically, nailed to a cross, and if I died on a cross, I still could not save myself. I cannot be saved by my own exertion or my own self-punishment. Not holding fast to the head, he says in verse 19. Not holding fast to the head. Don't get distracted by the appendages when it's the head that's the real substance. Now verses 20 through 23, and then we'll bring our lesson to a close. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, and that's what's expected of us. Die with Christ and leave the elementary principles behind. Stop overanalyzing the difference between a circle and a square and move on to more mature spiritual things. Why, he says, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined for the perish with the using. In accordance with the commandments and teachings of men, he says in verse 23, these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement, that's asceticism again, and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Now, the in vogue philosophy of their time was the asceticism. That we're going to punish ourselves and I'm not going to eat for a while and I'm going to whip myself on the back and I'm going to go through this kind of physical self-destruction to show how spiritual or mature I am. That was the in vogue philosophy of their time. Maybe we're not facing that same temptation exactly today. I don't know a whole lot of ascetics. I don't know a whole lot of people who choose to live a self-abasing lifestyle in our culture today. But whatever the philosophy of this world is that's tempting you, the philosophy of materialism, workaholism, whatever the philosophy of this world is that's tempting you, don't let it take you away from Christ. It's child's play. It's immature. It has, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, but it has no help when it comes to fleshly indulgence. It doesn't save you and make you a more righteous person. It doesn't hone your spiritual skills. It doesn't make you more honest and honorable. It doesn't make you more good or godly. Only Christ can do that. And we must submit to His will first and foremost. Now, if you're not a Christian, then you really ought to be. Make the decision right now to leave the elementary principles behind, to press on to the goal that is heaven, eternity with your Creator and your Savior and the Holy Spirit that reaches out to you right now through the Word of God. Mark 16, verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." So whatever need you might have, please come forward as we stand and sing.